Now shall we engage our hearts again in a further word of prayer. Let us pray. Our loving God and Father, we have been reminding ourselves of the countless blessings that we daily enjoy from the hand of a good and gracious God. For all that thou hast promised to us in the covenant, and all that thou hast purchased for us in the cross, and by the Holy Spirit is daily bestowing upon thy people. We can never recount the mercy and the goodness of God to us, poor needy sinners. And it is with a sense of unworthiness and a sense of thankfulness and worship that we wait here in thy house this morning. And we wait at thy feet now as we come to the precious Word of God. We thank thee for the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee, Lord, that this Word is forever settled in heaven. We thank thee that this is the Word of the God of heaven himself, inspired, infallible, inerrant. And as we humbly come to that book this morning, we come, Lord, concerned that we might not deviate from the straight line of truth either to the right hand nor to the left, but that the Holy Spirit might be our enabler, our wisdom, our helper, that he might guide us into all truth, that the ministry may be, O God, contained and, Lord, directed entirely by the Holy Spirit and his word, and that it might be made a suitable word and a fitting word for the needs of the people gathered. Meet with us, Lord. It is our desire to see the Lord magnified in the midst of his church, the house filled with the glory of the Lord, our hearts softened, prepared, and receptive to the things of God and of Christ. Bless the preacher, Lord. He is needy, poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon him. Lord, we need the grace, wisdom, and power of the Spirit to rightly divide the Word of God, to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So, Lord, hear our cry. Look down in mercy upon this assembly of thy saints. Visit us in these concluding moments, and we shall ascribe unto thee the glory and the praise. We ask it in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen. I want you to turn this morning, please, to the book of Philippians and to the second portion of God's Word that we read together for the text of the message that's upon my heart. Philippians chapter 4, the words of the Apostle Paul in the verses 11 and 12. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer loss. There are many ways in which we might describe this age in which we as God's people have been called to witness and to live. I think there are many descriptive adjectives that we might apply to it. Some would describe it as a very deluded age or a very permissive age. Some would describe it as an apostate age. But others, seeing it from perhaps a different perspective, would describe it as a very progressive age, a technological age, an advanced age, a challenging age. And I suppose that all these descriptions, to some extent, would fit the conditions that are around us in the world today. But I want to add to those descriptions another apt title that might indeed describe this present modern age in which you and I live. And I want to suggest that we might generally name it an age of discontentment. It is, of course, true to say that this is a most advanced age. There are resources, amenities, opportunities available to this generation of which our fathers and our grandfathers never dreamed. Advancement in science and technology, which have been harnessed and translated in many cases into practical helps and assistance to the man or woman in the street, and should go to make men and women's life more comfortable and hopefully more happy. And yet we must ask ourselves this question, is this the case? Does all this scientific and technological advancement make the society in which you and I live any more happy or any more contented? And I have to say personally that from personal observation, that generally speaking, the world of today is more discontented and harder to please than any age that has preceded it. And that discontentment, so obvious in our society, can so easily spill over into the hearts and the minds of God's people, into the minds of the children of God. Thus today, for a little time, I want to speak on this subject. The grace of a contented spirit. And the Apostle Paul here addresses this subject in the words of our text this morning. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 11. Where he says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And there are three simple matters that I want just for a little time to discuss with you from this text and from the Word of God. Now, if we look at this text, first of all, we'll see here the development of this grace. This is a grace, the grace of contentment. It is a grace that we have to learn. For Paul says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Even the great Apostle Paul, in all his spiritual greatness, had to learn this grace of contentment. It was something that he was taught, something that was not natural to the Apostle's heart by birth. Indeed, it can be said it is not natural to any one of us here present this morning. It is not something that comes naturally to the unconverted and the unregenerate sinner. Indeed, as we look around us in the world today, we'll see that one of the chief quests of the unconverted man or woman is the search for contentment, the search for pleasure, the search for satisfaction. And the unconverted restless soul is constantly in search of these things, and in itself naturally is never able to really and truly attain to it. Very often the unsaved man or woman searches for contentment and peace in the wrong place, and they're doomed to disappointment and to disillusionment. The hymn writer said, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." And that's the lot of every man and woman born of Adam's fallen race. We have lost our natural contentment. And too often, in fact, in every case, we are born with this root and this sin of a discontentment within our souls. It is something that has to be taught. It is something that has to be learned. It is something that needs to be born within us. And indeed, it is part of the great work of grace. Then we were born anew of the Spirit of God in the second birth. Then the seed of a true contentment was placed in every child of God, in every believer. But having said that, we need also to remember that we need to have that seed of contentment nourished, and it needs to flourish, it needs to mature, it needs to be developed within the heart of each one of us. Something that is not natural to us, something that is supernatural, something that is born of God, and something that needs to be learned at the feet of the Savior, in fellowship with Him through His Word and by His Spirit, and very often learned in the hard school of life's experience. Discontentment is not just merely a sin of this modern age. Indeed, that sin is as old as the world is as old. It goes back right to the very beginning of time. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We would have expected them to be the most contented creatures that this world has ever known. And at first they were, in fellowship with their Maker and Creator and God, enjoying His presence with them. He came down daily to communicate with them in the cool of the day, in contact and communication with their God and Maker. They were the most contented creatures. And one might have thought it would be impossible for our first parents to fall from that blessed estate and to lose that gift of contentment. And yet, sadly, it is all too true that they did. And if you look over there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll see the entrance of discontent into the human race. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, "And when the woman," as Eve, "saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And this records, of course, the terrible fall of man and of Adam and Eve and their posterity into sin. There's a false desire, a lusting after something else, a discontent in the heart of Adam and Eve here. They desired something that God had prohibited, and they grew discontent. Where did this discontent really arise? Well, if you look at the same chapter 3, you'll read there in the verse 1, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And here we have Satan, of course, the serpent here. He's sowing the seeds of discontent. He's saying here, in effect, God is not really good. God is holding back something good from you. And so the sin of discontentment entered into the human race. And it is part and parcel of the natural fiber of man since that day of the fall. You know, there is a great need, therefore, to be taught the grace of contentment. When we go through the Scriptures, we'll find that even the very best of men and women have fallen prey to the sin of discontentment. It manifests itself in many different areas of our lives. Sometimes we grow discontent with the providence of God, with the providences that God brings our way, of the paths that He leads in, of the difficulties that sometimes arise, the disappointments that life brings our way. And sometimes we grow weary in the battle, and we grow somewhat discontent because of the way that God leads and the providences that God in His mercy and wisdom sends our ways. Let me give you an illustration of that. If you would turn back into the book of Genesis in the chapter 42 and look at the verse 36. We see a good man here, a godly man, I believe, he was transformed by the grace of God. And yet he is disappointed with life. He is depressed with his circumstances. He is carried away with all the difficulties that have surrounded him by a hostile environment. And he says here in chapter 42 and verse 36, Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. You can empathize, I think, with Jacob here. He has his difficulties. Life has been difficult and hard, a hard road for him. Joseph had been taken away. Simeon had been taken away. Now Benjamin seems to be also going away. And here is a man who reaches wrong conclusions. He believes they are bereaved. He believes he's bereaved of them, that they're already dead, but that was not the fact. And very often when we grow discouraged and when we become depressed, we seemingly exaggerate our situation and the difficulties become mountains before us. This was a man who was reading the providence of God all wrong. Yes, these things were happening. And he said, all these things are against me. But he failed to see the sovereignty and the glory of his God who dwells and reigns above all the adverse circumstances of life. He was viewing these things through the spectacles of unbelief. The eye of faith had been dulled by the providential way that God here in his wisdom was leading him. He lost sight of the great God and the great Creator and the great Sovereign, and he got taken up just with the problems of life that beset him about. He was negative. He was pessimistic. He fails to see glory and the goodness and the might and the power of his Creator and his God. And so easily we too can take the position of Jacob. When the sun is shining, then it is easy to praise God and to magnify his goodness. But when the day of shadow comes and the sun refuses to shine and the way is difficult and hard, sometimes the eye of faith, the eye of the soul, and the eye of faith is dimmed by the circumstances around us, and we fail to see that there is a God over all. And we come to the wrong conclusion, as Jacob did, all these things are against me. We fail to be able to say with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that great verse in Romans is spoken in the context of God's sovereignty. God's all-reigning glory and power, whose hand is upon the tiller of every life, who does not guide us into any difficulty, but that there is a purpose of love behind it. And surely we can trust God in the storm to bring the bark of our little life safely through to the other shore, and to meet the need of every problem and difficulty that life certainly brings. If you turn over in the same book to Genesis chapter 50, and look there at the verse 20, we have another man, another great character of Genesis. This is Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now let me say this in preface of this verse. Let me say this, that here was a man, and he went through the same set of circumstances, the same time span as Jacob had gone through. He had suffered like things in the same time span as his father Jacob. But I want you to see that he takes a different view entirely of all that befell him and all the difficulties that surrounded him. And here's what he said. Joseph says to his brethren, But as for you, ye thought evil against me. Listen to these words. But God meant it unto good. But God meant it unto good. to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. He saw the same circumstances. Indeed, he endured even more hostile difficulties and oppositions in Egypt, where he was misunderstood and misrepresented and cast into prison and suffered at the hands of his brethren sorely. And he might well have had a bitter spirit. He might well have read the situation even in a worse view than his father did. But here was a man who saw the purpose of God's love in it. God meant it, he said, unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. God, in his mysterious plannings and purposes in the life of Jacob and in the life of Joseph, was planning for the salvation and the saving of the people of that day alive in the midst of the famine. He was planning in love through it all. And when we are faced with those dark and inexplicable burdens and difficulties of life, let us remind ourselves that God is planning in love for each one of us. I think it was Martin Luther who once was going through, as he did in his lifetime on various occasions, a time of difficulty and disappointment. And things apparently in the situation of that day in the early Reformation were going against him. And he might well have got down and depressed under it. As he was meditating upon the Lord one day, the thought came to him, and it was this. And he said these words, and I think they're so true. He said, I cannot always trace God. I cannot always trace God. But I can always trust him. How true that is. How true to your experience and mine. There are times we cannot trace God. There are ways of difficulty. There are troubles. There are all kinds of adversities that would eat away at our faith and eat away at our confidence. And we cannot always see what God is doing, where God is leading, why this should happen to me. Why God should lead me through this dark pathway. And sometimes we cannot trace him. But you know, there's one thing we can always trust him. For a tender, loving, heavenly Father in sovereign mercy is always planning. And he's always planning for the good of his people. And indeed, all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. There's the development of this grace. We learn it from the Lord in the hard school of experience. And the more we know of the mystery of the Godhead, the more we know of the workings of God in our lives, the more we are assured that even though the way be difficult, yet there we can trust him, and his grace is sufficient. Let us all move on very quickly from the development of this grace to the environment of this grace. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The environment of this grace in whatsoever state I am. Paul here was saying that contentment is a grace necessary for every circumstance of life. A grace needed in the days of prosperity. For sometimes prosperity doesn't always make us most content. We perhaps long for more when we prosper. But a grace also to be exercised, as we have said, in the days of adversity. And that's made evident here in the following verse, the verse 12 of chapter 4. It says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. To abound and to suffer need. He speaks of abasement. But he speaks of abounding. He speaks of being full. He speaks also of being hungry. He speaks of abounding. And he speaks of suffering need. Different ends of the spectrum, these terms. And indeed the whole spectrum of life is flashed before us here. The changing kaleidoscope of Paul's varied life is in view here as he speaks. And he said, in all the things that have befallen me, I have learned in that state therewith to be content. You know, Paul, above all men, experienced more of this hostile world's opposition than many other men have ever suffered here on earth. If you look at 2 Corinthians and the chapter 11 and 24, we have a little thumbnail sketch of the life of the apostle and the difficulties that beset him. And he says here in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you know, as we look at the apostle here, as we look at all that he has come through, and all that is described there in 2 Corinthians 11, we stand back in wonder as we hear him say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. They had taught him the grace of contentment. The Lord had taught him that in the school of his experience. Where was Paul when he wrote the text before us here in Philippians 4 and 11 today? Well, he was imprisoned at Rome. At the best, he was under house arrest. His liberty had been taken from him. Have you ever thought what that meant to the apostle? What a trial that must have been for a man like the apostle Paul. This great missionary, full of energy, full of vision. This great evangelist, this great church planter. This man who was so active and so busy in the master's service. Now he's set aside, and his liberty has been taken away. And here he is in a cold, damp, maybe dirty prison cell. Here he is writing by inspiration here to the church in Philippi. And even there, in the most adverse circumstances of a prison cell, he is conscious of the Lord's merciful dealings with him. And he's able to say, I have learned even here, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Oh, that I could learn a little of that contentment in my heart and life. How easily you and I grow discontent when the least little difficulty arises. How often we maybe even turn and we question God's dealings when the least little adverse matter appears upon the horizon of our lives. But you know, in that prison cell, under those adverse circumstances, I would suggest that Paul did his greatest work. Now, he did tremendous work in the days of his flesh when he was here upon earth. He traveled the whole of Asia Minor, blazing a trail for the gospel, seeing multitudes of souls converted, faithful witnesses and churches established here, there, and everywhere. He did a great work there. But I suggest to you that he did his best work when he was in imprisonment in Rome. What did he do? He wrote the prison epistles. Philemon, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. All these great epistles and letters that are before us in the New Testament. You could go to Philippi, you could go to Ephesus today, and you would have to search very, very carefully for a witness. That great testimony in church, in all its doctrinal and practical strength in Ephesus, is no more. Sadly, you would find, yes, a remnant still according to grace, but very small, if you find one at all. But then when you think about this New Testament, that Paul, by inspiration, these letters in the New Testament that Paul, by inspiration, has given to us, they're still doing the work of God. We have them before us today. This word is preached constantly by faithful men and used by God even yet to the salvation of souls. It has been used, these blessed words of inspiration from the pen of a prisoner in Rome, to reach out to multitudes of souls, to bring revival even to this little land. And this book is doing a work and will do a work until time is finished. I suggest that Paul in prison did the most blessed work of all. It was there he wrote to Timothy and said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Then finally, just for a moment, I want to think not only about the development of the grace and the environment of the grace, but finally, the achievement of this grace. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He was content with it, because it was coming from the hand of God. He had learned the lesson well. And he had achieved through the work of the Spirit and through the work of Christ within him this blessed grace of a holy contentment. How can we know this contentment? It's all to do, I believe, with our set of mind. I refer you again to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3 and the verses 1 to 3, where he said in verse 2, "Set your affection," or "set your mind," the word is, "set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And you know, our attitude to life, our disposition, our spiritual contentment, our lack of it, has a lot to do with our set of mind. The things that are most dear to us and most precious to us, the things that our heart are set upon. And the heart of Paul was set on spiritual things, was set upon eternal things, were set upon the things not of this earth, which were transient and passing, and would last but for a season. But his mind was stayed upon those eternal realities, those eternal truths that linked him with his God and linked him to eternity and assured him a blessed future. It's to do with the set of our mind. Are we too earthly minded? Are we too much taken up with the affairs of this life? Now, there are things that every man and woman must attend to in regard to providing for his family and for himself here on earth. There are things that we must set our minds to. But are we too much taken up with these things? Are our minds set, as the apostles was, upon things above? Set your mind first on the width of God's mercies. We were singing that hymn. I chose it particularly for this morning. Count your many blessings. I think any child of God who knows the Lord, if he sits down for a moment in the midst of his depression and difficulties and begins to count the uncountable mercies of God, what God has done for him in grace, he will never linger long in the dark realm of discontent. Count your blessings. Thankfulness will soon arise. The Spirit will begin to praise. Set your mind on the mercies of God. That's what it says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Having considered the greatness of the grace of God in the preceding chapters of Romans, he now says, "Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, by the goodness of God, by what God has done in mercy for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Then set your mind on the wisdom of God's purposes. God's purposes are always wise. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Let's not struggle against them. To struggle for something different than God's purpose of love in our life is the way to misery and the way to disappointment. To argue with God's sovereign way is only to consolidate our own pain and suffering. Oh, that we might have grace to submit, to trust God, to believe God, and to see the wisdom of His purposes. And finally, set your mind on the greatness of God's reward. Soon will this fleeting life be o'er. The present difficulties that engage you today will soon be past. They are but for a season of trial, a tool in the hand of a loving God to sanctify us and shape us and form us more and more into conformity to the mind of Christ. And it will come all right in the end. Then we see the final plan fulfilled. The great jigsaw of God come together in its final picture. Brethren and sisters, it will be all right in the end. For God is a God of mercy to His people, a God of love, and it will be worth it all when you and I see Jesus. May God give us grace like the apostle in all the trials and afflictions that beset us, to trust Him, and to know that spirit of contentment that He alone can give us in the darkest hour. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please.